This is such a fun church. Where did you go? Oh, you're in the nursery. Did you? Okay. Did you get it recording? Are we? Oh, okay. All right. It's Melanie's fault. The woman that thou givest me. And she says, the serpent beguiled me. Just pass the buck. All right. I mentioned in the first class a little story there about Sam Davis, and I thought we would conclude our salute to our independence by the reading of a citation, by reading Sammy's citation, because it really is quite an extraordinary story. The citations just, of course, give a bare skeleton of what happened, but his was quite an ordeal, especially his involved having to save a guy in water, and he can't swim. Sammy couldn't swim. And there's some really amazing things that happened over his particular action. That would be a good one to make a movie out of. And Sammy's like, if you ever see him, he's like, and especially if you see a picture when he first got the medal, he looks like, you know, that, what was that story about the all-American boy? What was his name? Armstrong, the all-American boy back, oh, never mind. You remember that, don't you? Something, what was his first name? Ted Armstrong, or I don't know. Well, he looks like the all-American boy, you know, that red-headed, clean-cut, all that kind of thing. But as I said, this is Sammy Davis's citation. He was a sergeant, and he, in fact, retired as a sergeant in United States Army, Battery C, 2nd Battalion. I guess I should have done Marines, but I didn't think of it. There's some real close by here, but we'll go ahead with this one. He was 2nd Battalion, 4th Artillery, 9th Infantry Division. The place and date was west of Cai Lai in the Republic of Vietnam. This took place on 18 November 1967. And again, he was from Indiana, and they kind of claim him as a living recipient, but really the only native living recipient from Indiana, there's only one, and his name is Melvin Biddle. And he lives and always has lived in Anderson, Indiana. And he fought in World War II. But Sammy claims most of his life Indiana as his home. He did enter the service, in fact, in Indianapolis, Indiana. But he was born on 1 November 1946 in Dayton, Ohio, and now lives, as I said, in Flat Rock, Illinois. His citation reads as follows. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life, above and beyond the call of duty, Sergeant Davis, then a private first class, distinguished himself during the early morning hours while serving as a cannoneer with Battery C at a remote fire support base. At approximately 200 hours, the fire support base came under heavy enemy mortar attack. Simultaneously, an estimated reinforced Viet Cong battalion launched a fierce ground assault upon the fire support base. The attacking enemy drove to within 25 meters of the friendly positions. Only a river separated the Viet Cong from the fire support base. Detecting a nearby enemy position, Sergeant Davis seized a machine gun and provided covering fire for his gun crew as they attempted to bring direct artillery artillery fire on the enemy. Despite his efforts, an enemy recoilless rifle round scored a direct hit upon the artillery piece. The resultant blast hurled the gun crew from their weapon and blew Sergeant Davis into a foxhole. By the way, he got hit with a Vietnamese version. He said when he went into the foxhole, he said that as he laid there on his back, he said first of all, was so dazed, and then he said all of a sudden it was still dark, and he said, I saw all of this fire going on. All I could think about was the 4th of July. He said, just look, with all the tracers, he said, it just looked like, I was all dazed and everything. It looked like the 4th of July. And then he said, oh my Lord, he said, I've landed in a huge ant colony. And they used to have these really horrible ants in Vietnam that would, I mean, these fire ants that would just tear you up. And he said he just was sure that that's what happened, that he got blown out over this thing and landed in this hole in an exposed ant colony because his back was just being eaten alive. But it wasn't ants. When he got up, one of the guys looked at him and started, he said, "You're just full of these beehive rounds." And all these rounds had just gone into his back, and that's what it was. But anyway, he said, despite his efforts, an enemy recoilless rifle round scored a direct hit. The resultant blast hurled the gun crew from their weapon, blew Sergeant Davis into the foxhole. He struggled to his feet and returned to the howitzer, which was burning furiously. Ignoring repeated warnings to seek cover, Sergeant Davis rammed a shell into the gun. Like I said, he had no idea what the charge was. He just put it in by hand, just shoved it in by hand, just scooped up the charge and put it in by hand. That would like just like throwing gunpowder in, not knowing how much you're putting in. Disregarding a withering hail of enemy fire directed against his position, he aimed and fired the howitzer, which rolled backward. That's its recoil, knocking Sergeant Davis violently to the ground. By the way, that broke his back. When that happened, it broke his back. Knocking him to the ground. Undaunted, he returned to the weapon to fire again when an enemy mortar round exploded. By the way, if you're thinking, how in the world could you do that with a broken back? Just remember, this is in combat. You can do a whole lot of things that you're not realizing you're doing. He returned to the weapon to fire again when an enemy mortar round exploded within 20 meters of his position, injuring him painfully. Nevertheless, Sergeant Davis loaded the artillery piece, aimed, and fired again. Again, he was knocked down by the recoil. In complete disregard for his safety, Sergeant Davis loaded and fired three more shells into the enemy. These are beehive rounds. Disregarding the extensive injuries and the inability to swim, Sergeant Davis picked up an air mattress and struck out across the deep river to rescue three wounded comrades on the far side. So he's got three men wounded on the far side of that river, and he hears them yelling. He hears them in pain. He can't swim. He's got a broken back and severely injured and wounded, and finds an air mattress that also is wounded. It's been shot, and he blows the air mattress up through the hole, the bullet hole, the round hole, and holds it with his hand. And he's blown up some air in it, holding it within it. He can't swim, and he sticks that underneath his chest, and now he's going to strike out across the river to try to save these men. All the while having a broken back in the process. Struck out across the river to rescue three wounded comrades on the far side. Upon reaching the three wounded men, he stood upright and fired into the dense vegetation to prevent the Viet Cong from advancing. While the most seriously wounded soldier was helped across the river, Sergeant Davis protected the two remaining casualties until he could pull them across the river to the fire support base. By the way, at one point, he slid off the mattress, and he said he went down in that water, can't swim, on his back, and he said, "I just saw everything go out," and he said, "I just felt like this is the most peaceful I've ever been." And he said, "I can't tell you the peace of just going down in that water." And then he said, "When I had that reflex, involuntary reflex action to breathe, it kind of shook him back into his senses, and he was able to actually reach and grab the remains of that air mattress and pull himself back out of the water." And then he continued on. There was a lull there, and you can't hardly fault him for that, where he just about lost consciousness. Then his citation ends by saying, "Though suffering from painful wounds, he refused medical attention, joining another howitzer crew, which fired at the large Viet Cong force until it finally broke contact and fled. Sergeant Davis's extraordinary heroism at the risk of his life are in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself and the United States Army." And Sam's a tremendous guy to talk to and to be around, but that's a citation that needs further explanation because of how incredible and really remarkable of a feat it was for that. Did the military ever get every last dime out of their training for that man? If they ever paid well for training, it was for him. All right, let's open our Bibles once again to Romans 5 as we're looking through and looking at now the general overall outline or general sense and sequence. And I said at the end of the last session, to allow the words of logic and the punctuation in the passage, this will begin to maybe develop in you as well an appreciation as you're reading through a section of Scripture, what to pay attention to allow the book itself to be its final authority and tell you where God expects you to divide or where He expects you to pay attention to something or actually process, how to process. That's why I say this is going to be a learning process on how to pay attention to the way in which information is given to you in the Bible. And so looking at those words of logic as we went over them at the end of the last session, this becomes actually the flawless use of what used to be called vocabulary control. And that's not just coming along, and this is what is so sloppy about current modern day Bible correctors. When they correct the language, they are horribly mutilating the English language to do it. And when they do that, they do it because they don't understand English composition. They don't understand the way the language handles packets of information. And they don't understand vocabulary control, that therefore and wherefore do not mean the same thing. They have two different operations. And therefore, these words of logic are designed by God to take you flawlessly through a series of a body of information given to you. And so all of these things have to be kind of in your thinking and take consideration as you look at it. This flawless use of vocabulary control, like I said, in the book of Hebrews, I think every chapter opens up with one of these. And looking at the punctuation, all to see the basic realization that, okay, here's a main point. And that's going to be supported by something. And that's going to have a conclusion to that. So you usually have a main point, its support, and its conclusion. That's what you have here. And then there's you'll see, well, maybe there might be a break here or there. And then there's another issue inserted along the way. Remember, we had that, where in an argument something could be said, but the insertion of something else leads to an additional thing to be said. That's why in verse 9, you have the two words at the end of verse 9, through Him, and you would need the additional information in verse 10. And so those are things to be aware of. And if there's another issue, a final conclusion or conclusions plural to it. And this all gives you a looking for and paying attention to flow and the general way information is presented. And in doing this, we're going to at least recognize the fact that there is a sense and there is a sequence to follow here. And it appears that the major developments that take place within that sense and sequence are going to be guided by some things. Some pretty hefty words of logic are going to guide the bodies of information and the developments within the passage. And some of those significant words of logic, like wherefore in verse 12. And that's going to tell you what to do with information that immediately follows it in view of what's just been set forth. So, in your class notes, in fact, one of the things that strikes your attention is what I just mentioned, wherefore. It really is one of those words of logic sitting in verse 12. The word wherefore. In fact, it's what I would consider, when I look at it, a less than common use of it. I'm not saying it's totally never heard of, but it's less than common. And that's kind of a rare use of it. It really makes it so that you would think that what is said in verse 11, when you read verse 11, now we're not going to be concerned about detail right now. We're concerned about the breakdown of it. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. Wherefore? Well, I've just had really one verse on this particular body of information. Now I'm getting a wherefore. Well, when you see that kind of rare use of it, or less than common use of it, it's kind of coming along and making you think that what is said in verse 11 really stands alone as a self-contained statement. In fact, that happens much like verse 5, which is followed with the word for in verse 6. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Four. And that kind of is the same kind of thing. You pay attention to that word of logic, and you realize, well, that's a statement, because it doesn't say for if. Or this wherefore, if I'm understanding the way that wherefore is commonly used, and even in its uncommon use, or less than common use, wherefore usually doesn't occur near the beginning of a piece of information. Normally it doesn't. It comes in kind of near, in the middle or near the end, maybe two-thirds of the way down, of a dissertation or piece of information. You usually encounter wherefore or therefore only after all. Well, you say, well, it's in verse 1 of chapter 5. Yes, but that's after four chapters. That's summing up four chapters of information. So usually you encounter a wherefore or therefore only after a whole bunch of information's already been given, because generally speaking, they are utilized in a concluding or summing up type manner. That's what those first two are usually used for. Therefore, wherefore is usually a summing up or concluding type issue. However, wherefore does not have to be used that way. It has a capability that even therefore doesn't quite have. And that somewhat uncommon use of wherefore is what's actually going on in verse 12. And we'll deal with that special uncommon use in a moment. But for now, notice in your class notes, it should be noted that it is an outstanding feature at the beginning of verse 12, when verse 11 has indicated to you that you are just now getting underway with a further concept. And not only so, it tells you this is a further concept, but you're now going to begin to deal with this issue, now called the at-one-ment. We've received the at-one-ment. Wherefore? And almost, it's not shocking, but it almost kind of gives you a small jolt to say, now something's coming here that's going to talk about that statement. And so as soon as the Apostle Paul introduces it, you normally would not expect that when he's going to begin to explain it to you, the first word he's going to use is wherefore. But he's got a specific reason for doing so. And wherefore, and even therefore in some rare cases, can be used in this manner that we're going to talk about. So when we see this breakdown in a general overall sense and sequence to these 11 verses, verses 11 through 21, we need to start thinking about the way in which the information is presented. And if my understanding is correct, that kind of rare use of the word wherefore in verse 12 is going to come along and tell me that verse 11 really stands alone. And everything that's going to come along after that is going to be talking about that statement. But it's a self-contained statement. And I'll explain that. Notice in your class notes, what this tells us is that verse 11 is going to stand by itself, and it has made its statement. And its effectual working in it is self-contained. In other words, verse 11 is a component to this overall section. And it's the first component. And that first component is a self-contained statement. If you knew all the doctrine about the at-one-ment, all you'd have to do is get the one verse. All you'd need is verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. And if you knew all that doctrine underneath that, you'd just sit there and shake your head and say, that's right, that's all I need. But if you don't have that, then you need everything underneath it. So, again, verse 11 by itself doesn't produce the effectual working of the at-one-ment. It doesn't do that. It just states it. It states it as the effectual working thing it is, but it doesn't produce the effectual working. It doesn't produce the full measure of unquestionable, without shadow of doubt, confidence and assurance. There's no danger to be anticipated from the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It simply comes along and says, this is the doctrine that produces it, and that doctrine is called the at-one-ment. That's the doctrine that's going to produce this. But that in itself, verse 11, in and of itself, doesn't produce the effectual working. It begs the question, if you come along and say, okay, that next tribulation of the gospel that's going to assault my and assail my hope of escaping the righteous judgment of God is the at-one-ment. Now, you stop right there and you say, well, if it doesn't produce, if that's not effectual working, I would say, great, the at-one-ment. Now, what's that all about? And that's what the rest of the verses are going to give you. And that's why wherefore gets that question, what's it all about, underway. That's what wherefore really does. So the general flow again in your class notes of verses 11 through 21, according to, now we're dealing with English punctuation, English composition, and the English words of logic. Verse 11 is the first component, a self-contained statement, and it ends in a period. All right. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if you already knew the effectual working of verses 12 through 21, the doctrine of the at-one-ment, you could come along without even looking at verse 12, 13, 14, and so on. Take a look at the statement in verse 11, nod your head with the Apostle Paul, say, yep, I totally agree. But if you can't do that, that means that you need verses 12, 13, 14 through 21. And that's one way, by the way, when you're reading the Bible, to determine whether a statement is self-contained. That's a great, great way, thumbnail way of determining if a statement is self-contained. In other words, that's what should be understood by English-speaking people if they understood English composition, which, as I said before, English composition is how the English language is composed. And truth be told, the Authorized Version of the Bible is the best place to learn about flawless English composition. Even unbelievers point to it and say, when it comes to English composition, it's perfect. So it perfectly handles bodies of information, which, by the way, is lost on most Greek professors. So let's look at verse 12 then, the second component. Well, we know it starts with wherefore, but does it end there or go on? Where does the second component end? Well, the verse ends in a colon. Verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, colon. And so, again, something strikes your eye when you hit verse 13. Verse 13 begins with a parenthesis. That is, it does if you have an authorized version of the Bible. If you've got an NIV or an ASV, you're lost. You don't know where what I'm talking about. And if you're a Bible corrector, you'd take that out too. If I was going to the Greek and correcting the translation, I'd throw that out. Which I just took a great big stamp to put a lot of ink on it. Whack! Idiot. I-D-I-O-T. Idiot. I'm an English idiot if I take that parenthesis out of there. Because I've just proven, beyond any questionable shadow of a doubt, that I don't understand English composition. That's proof positive. You don't understand how information is to be processed in the English language if you throw that parenthesis out. Now, a parenthesis beginning verse 13 in and of itself isn't out of the ordinary. That happens a lot. Except you would not expect I'd expect it to end there at the end of verse 13, but it doesn't do that. And really, that's not unheard of either. Sometimes a parenthesis can involve more than one statement in itself, but it's very few. And oftentimes, a parenthesis will involve more than one phrase or one clause separated by a semicolon or something like that. But notice in your class notes, if you keep reading past verse 13, you find a second statement. Look at verse 13. Ends in a period. That's one statement. Keep on reading. Verse 14. Nevertheless. Oh, that's a word of logic, see. Death reigns, so forth, so on, so on. It ends in a period. That's a second statement. Keep reading, look at verse 15. Begins with the word but, another word of logic. You keep reading down through there. So also is the free gift period. That's a third statement. Beginning with the word for in verse 15, down to the end of the verse, many, ends in a period. That's a fifth. That's one, two, three, or four. That's a fourth statement at the end of verse 15. Look at verse 16. And not as, and so forth, and everything. You come down, and you see there it ends in a period. That's a fifth statement. Still no end of the parenthesis. Verse 17 begins with the word for if. and takes you down to the end of the verse, Jesus Christ, the ends in a period. That's a sixth statement. And finally, at the end of all that, the end of the parenthesis. Now, you are in the realm of the almost unheard of. When you keep going on in verse 16 and find a fifth statement as a part of parenthesis, and finally verse 17 closes with the sixth statement, there are six individual, independent statements within this one parenthesis, and that is almost unheard of. And because of this, by the way, it puts that parenthesis in a class by itself. That is almost unheard of. That is incredibly unusual. It is not functioning. Without anything of knowing anything else, you can come along and say, that is not functioning like a normal parenthesis. A normal parenthesis is something incidental that you could probably leave out. You could take it or leave it. A normal parenthesis is a by the way. I'm telling you how to get to from here to Charlotte and telling you the way to go. And then I'll say you're going down through that. And by the way, as you go through, if you go south of there on your way, there's the zoo, you know, Asheboro. That's a by the way. Did I need to know that? No. To get to Charlotte, I didn't need to really know that. It's kind of like a parenthesis is. That's not like this parenthesis. This parenthesis is something very unique and very special. There is a reason. Now, this is in your class notes, so you should be on page 62 now. There is a reason why the King James translators, and by the way, they did you the biggest favor they ever could have done by using the parenthesis at the beginning of verse 13 and the end of verse 17. There's a reason why the King James translators put all six of these statements into parenthesis. It wasn't because they're dumb or stupid, ignorant or unlearned. It's because they were at the height of the golden age of the English language, and they were skilled, genuine genius experts in Greek, in Hebrew, in Latin, in Chaldee, and in English just as well. And some of them, Spanish, German, Dutch, they could handle it in multiple languages. There's a reason why the King James translators put these six verses in a parenthesis. Why? Because they recognized, contextually, there is a package here. That's what a parenthesis does. Puts it in a great big package. You make parentheses out of your arms when you want to talk about something. I just did it. It's a great big package. One parenthesis, two parentheses. It's a big package. Oh, big, big package. That's what this is. This is a big package, all dealing with the effectual working of the doctrine of the statement of our at-one-ment. That's what that is. And so, like I said, and the conclusion that verse 18 is going to make, look at verse 18 begins with a therefore. So you've got a real strong pointer there that that's a conclusion, or at least it begins a conclusion. And the conclusion that's going to make is dependent. It's vital. It's absolutely dependent and vital upon the six-statement package being taken as a package. From verse 13 through 17, those six statements, it's vital those are looked at as a package. Otherwise, the conclusion will never have the punch it's supposed to have. And the tendency with a parenthesis is to come along, like I said, and treat it as additional information. Just sidelight. Sidebar, sideline information. Information not absolutely essential to what's being said within the main composition. That's normally the way a parenthesis is handled. In your class notes, the most common use of a parenthesis is just to add a piece of additional information that, while it might be interesting, is really non-essential to the main body of information. But you know, when you see six statements inside that dude, that is not the way in which this parenthesis, in fact, it's not the way in which sometimes a parenthesis can be used. That's not the only way it can be used. When you get a parenthesis around a number of statements that parenthesis is not being utilized in the way in which you're expected to skip over it. It's just sideline. Treat it as something non-essential. Take it out of the context and expect to carry on without it. In other words, I tried this. When I first looked at this, I did this. Watch this. I went verse 11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, colon. Skip the parenthesis. Come down to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. Now, wait a minute. The wheels all just fell off. What do you mean, the offense of one, judgment came upon all men? I don't understand what that means. That's all explained in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. That's a way you can tell whether or not that parenthesis is incidental, sideline information, or a package absolutely critical and necessary to the conclusion. Skip it. Take it all out. And then read it, join verse 12 to verse 18, and see if it makes sense. See if you really have the power of that effectually working to produce what the conclusion says. And you can't do that with this. And that tells you again, that's another piece of the puzzle to tell you, this is vital information that has to be processed. And so, it's not being utilized in its normal way in which you're expected to skip over it. It's non-essential, or take it out of the context and expect to carry on. Which is why, if you do that and just connect verse 12 with 18, it makes no sense and has no power to produce anything. Now, for those of you mathematicians, you scientists and everything in here, and I know there are some, maybe it'll click this way. That parenthesis from verses 13 through 17 is being utilized almost as one would use a mathematical equation. I put it in that context. It tells you that you have to completely, in a mathematical equation, when you put the parenthesis or brackets on, can you just skip over that? Try that on an SAT. Just skip over that. Just throw that out. It's non-essential. You have to, first of all, process that information within the parenthesis before you go on. That's how that parenthesis is working. And here's why. If you don't process all the information within that parenthesis and treat it as critical and essential in the package it is, and get the full impact of that package out of it, you, listen, will never, ever handle the conclusion correctly. That's called false science, sloppy science, pseudoscience. And here it's called sloppy, false Bible handling. You will never understand and appreciate that conclusion to its fullest power contained in it the way it's supposed to be recognized. So you really have a couple of out-of-the-ordinary issues to help you here. You have that use of the word wherefore, and wherefore is being used here in a very out-of-the-ordinary way to begin a content or body of doctrine, and that unusual package of six statements in a parenthesis. And the King James translators did us the biggest favor they ever could have done us in connection with this by letting us know those six statements have to be treated as the package that they are, because the conclusion in verses 18 and following are going to start to make utilizing the word therefore to understand that conclusion, to understand the punch it has, the effectual working of it is dependent and critical to the parenthetical passage being dealt with and dealt with as a package. So its effectual working is one big issue when you get to that conclusion. So in your class notes, we should now have some precision of just how this section breaks down. First component, self-contained statement. If my hypothesis is correct, and I think the English composition bears it out, and not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. That's the self-contained statement. That's the doctrine you've got to have. That's the doctrine that's going to be the godly remedy to the attacks of the tribulation of the gospel concerning your ever standing in His righteous judgment. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's the same kind of way in which Paul presented the previous tribulation. Look at verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And if you knew what verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, 9, and 10 said already, you just read the verse and say, I agree 100%, Paul, that's exactly right. It's a overall self-contained statement of the remedy. Just as verse 11 is an overall self-contained statement of the remedy. But if you don't know the effectual working of it, then you get all this information underneath it. And so when it comes to the components of the sense and sequence, again, our first component is verse 11. And then you get that striking out of the ordinary use of the word wherefore. It ends in a colon, but because we have a stunningly rare use of a parenthesis that obviously is packaging verses 13 through 17 together, my understanding is that verse 12 is the second component. And that second component, because, and I haven't talked about this yet, because of the way the word wherefore is used, and I'll explain this a little bit later, wherefore is being used as a strong, and it can be, although I'll grant you it's not always, and not even the most common way, but it can be used early in presenting a body of information, but it's used as a strong declaration that says we're now going to begin that body of information. And that's my understanding of that rarer or uncommon use of wherefore in verse 12. And it stands by itself because you obviously have the overwhelming wrapping of the parenthesis around verses 13 through 17. That's a component of itself. So you have the self-contained overall statement in the first component. You have the beginning of a body of information to explain that first component in the second component with a very strong declarative word of logic, wherefore. Then you get verses, you get a third component, which is verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Everything in that great big parenthesis, which is just what I call it, the great parenthesis for now. And that is a package of doctrine, six statements. And our fourth component then, we look down here and we see after verse 17, the end of the parenthesis, verse 18 is an easy one to handle because it starts with the word therefore, and you've just gone through a body of contextually all linked information, so that's got to be the beginning of a conclusion. The question is it a four-verse conclusion, or is there two punches to it? Our fourth component has to begin in verse 18 and start with the word therefore. Since therefore occurs at or near the end of a body of information, and since the common use of the word therefore is to begin a concluding remark, it'd be safe to say that must be the beginning of the conclusion of the doctrine set forth in the verses. But look at the controlling vocabulary word of logic in verse 19. For. And it stands by itself. Not for if, for. And that Greek word, the Greek word there, just as it is in English, it's just exactly the same in Greek as it is in English, is the use of the particle for further explanation or further amplification. For, in verse 19, tells you that verse 19 goes with verse 18. It's further explaining and amplifying verse 18 goes with it. For if by one man's... And it reads that way. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience... He's still talking about what he was in the conclusion in verse 18. Many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall be many made righteous, period. But then you get another word of logic that is also a concluding word, moreover. Now, my understanding is that since verse 19 starts with the word for, that's going to be a further amplification of something that was set forth in the conclusion. So it's directly attached to the concluding remark in verse 18. That's my understanding of it. That verses 18 and 19 is a fourth component. And it begins a conclusion, but it's just the first part of the conclusion. There's something additional that has to be said, and that's why you get moreover in verse 19. Or, I'm sorry, in verse 20. Since verse 20 does not continue on with another four to give even greater amplification of the whole thing, but it says, moreover, the law entered. See, now, We've got it. There's something additional that has to be said about the law. Why? Because that was brought up in the great big parenthesis. That's going to form. That's why I say, you rip that parenthesis out, you're never going to understand the conclusion. Normally, in most people's writing, you rip a parenthesis out, it ain't going to mean much. This is going to mean a whole lot. The word moreover, it doesn't say besides, it says moreover. That means that it is an additional further piece of information, the form of a conclusion. So now we have at least five components. And really, verses 20 and 21 is the second part of the conclusion. Just like the format that we had in verses 5 through 10, I don't know how many components we had, but we had a self-contained statement, we had a body of information that taught the effectual working of that doctrine, and then we had a two-part, one-two punch conclusion. That's exactly what we're going to have here. Five components. I think I would safely say that's what you've got, five components. And since, by the way, there's one other thing here to note. Look at how verse 20 ends. See, verse 20 ends in a colon, and verse 21 then begins with a that. And so that is hina in the Greek, and so that's going to be a purpose clause or a result clause, and so that's got to be a result or purpose of something. And since verse 20 ends in a colon, it's a purpose and result of what verse 20 said, then I've got to conclude that verse 21 goes with verse 20. And is the purpose clause, it's an extension of what verse 20 sets forth. The whole thing then ends in a period at the end of verse 21, and therefore verses 20 and 21 is a component by itself, or part of the final component, that is a fifth component. Forms a conclusion, is part of the overall four-verse conclusion, but it's not a single four-verse conclusion, it's actually a two-part. It's got hit. Verses 18 and 19 has a powerful punch to it, and verses 20 and 21 forms the knockout blow. Fifth part. Now all of that we discern by carefully watching those words of logic, along with the punctuation as given to us by experts and geniuses in English composition. And that's really what you've got here. You've got a five-component section with an overall self-contained statement, the declaration beginning the body of information that's going to explain and effectually work that, then all of the meat of it, the nuts and bolts, the guts of it is verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. The guts of it is the third component, the great parenthesis, and a two-part conclusion that makes it, again, so that when we get to the end of it, just as we got to the end of the other and said, look, the only way this could ever happen is if God ceased being God. And the only way that this could ever happen is if Jesus stayed dead. You're going to get those kinds of things in the fourth and fifth component, in the conclusion. The only way this could ever happen is thus and so. And the only way this could ever happen is thus and so. And makes it impossible for your Heavenly Father to ever think about judging you under the righteous judgment you would stand as an unjustified man or woman. And make it so that you realize you are not just reconciled, but you are permanently in that status. And He has to do that by going through and telling us, when we got justified unto eternal life, we got something Adam didn't have as Adam stood in perfection. And if all God ever did was to recalibrate or reset the combination so that you now are now back the way you were before Adam ever sinned, that's not permanent. That reconciliation could fall back into sin. Just as Adam, who was perfect, sinless, created at the hand of God, fell into sin. What you have is something entirely different from that. And it's in a permanent fixed position. And there are some fascinating things that we're going to learn through this section. But maybe this, like I said, we're out of time, but this will give you the components to think about. And when you read this between now and 2 weeks from today, the 17th, read these, thinking about these components, and see if you can't think about what each component is designed to do. And if you can, jot down a sentence that this is what I think that this really should be. This is a statement about what this is what this is about. And these things over here, that's not it. This is just seeing. We're not even dealing with but what is that first component supposed to do? What is the second component? What's the third component supposed to do? The fourth and the fifth, and that's following the way in which the information has been presented to you. But like I say, we have a lot of wonderful things to learn down through this section, and it's going to be a fascinating thing to go through. But we're really out of time for now. But I accomplished what I wanted to do. I wanted to give you the general sense and sequence of it. That's my understanding of it, of the general breakdown of it. And when we come back on Sunday the 17th, we're going to start giving identifiable meanings to each component so that we kind of have an outline then made by the Bible itself and not by us, letting it tell us how to divide it and letting us make some statements concerning what each component is to do, and then we're going to dive in and look at the meat of each component and get its effectual working as we conclude this major section of doctrine. So we'll stop right there and pick it up after the break on the 17th. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to the end of this section of time together, and just appreciate the time that we have had to look into Your Word and to really see its structure and to see its general breakdown as the components are given to us, as You have given to us in Your Word. We ask for the effectual working of these words to form within us such concreteness in our understanding of what the at-one-ment is, as we do now with understanding what having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts is. And we pray again that these things will continue to develop us as Your sons, as Your daughters, that we might be honorable to You and live the in accordance and in consistency with all that You have made us to be in Christ. We thank You for the time we have had together, and we ask again that You will bring us back so that we can again enjoy the open doors of communication of the Word of God as it effectually works within us. We pray this would work within us to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Have an enjoyable day.